Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, where we will look at the temptation of Jesus for the third and final week, and I promise it is the final week. We'll move on to verse 12 next week, Lord willing. But we're spending one more week in Matthew chapter 4, and the first 11 verses of that chapter covering the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your holy word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words, would come now and illuminate these words for us. May he show us the glory of Christ here, and may he show us what they mean for us. That we might read these words, that we might mark these words, that we might inwardly digest these words and give you the glory that you are due. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of Matthew's big themes in the introduction to his gospel, which runs from chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 4, verse 11, is that Jesus came as the true and perfect Israel. As we have noted, Matthew has a dual purpose that runs throughout his gospel, a purpose that he stated in chapter 1, verse 1, in the title of his gospel. He wants to show us that Jesus is both the perfect Son of David and the perfect Son of Abraham. The whole point of Matthew's gospel is to confront us with Jesus, to show us his glory, and lead us to worship him. Right? This is not, first and foremost, a book of practical wisdom with Jesus as the primary example. Right? That's how some people read the Gospels, isn't it? Now, a manual for living with Jesus as the ultimate case study. Perhaps see this more than anywhere in how people rip the Sermon on the Mount from its context and use it as some kind of moral code. Never mind that the standard of perfection that is contained in the Sermon on the Mount is absolute and beyond any natural means of obtaining. Right, so we'll see in a few weeks, the first thing that the Sermon on the Mount does is disable you. As Jesus teaches you about the perfection of his kingdom and the perfection of those who enter that kingdom. Right, the whole point, or the primary point of the Sermon on the Mount is to lead you to ask, who then can be saved? Which then, of course, leads you to Christ, to cast yourself upon him, knowing that apart from him, you can do nothing and you can never enter his kingdom. But people read the Bible unintelligently. And they rip verses from their context, and they use the Gospels as some kind of therapeutic, moralistic, self-help book. But that, of course, is not Matthew's intention. What Matthew wanted to do when he wrote this book is exactly what he stated in the title to this gospel. He wants to show us the glory of Jesus as the perfect Son of David and as the perfect Son of Abraham. The first and foremost point of application of anything that you read in this gospel, or anything that you read in the Bible, is Jesus. Right? The first question that you bring to the text is never, what does this mean for my life? It is always, what does this teach me about Jesus? How does this show me His glory? What does this teach me about the redemption that He has brought? And only then can you ask, what does this mean for my life? Right? And almost always, the primary answer to that question is worship Jesus. The most practical means of application of anything you find in the Bible is worship Jesus. And then only then will you go on to further application. So it has been, right, in the first few chapters of this book. Matthew has had very little in the way of what we would call practical instruction for us. But these verses are saturated with Christological meaning. As Matthew has teased out that title to his gospel, and he has shown us the glory of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, right? He has shown us Jesus as David's perfect son. He's shown us that Jesus didn't just appear on the scene out of nowhere, but was the fulfillment of redemptive history, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything Matthew has been so keen to show us, everything in your Old Testaments is leading up to the birth of that child in Bethlehem. Right, some of it's subtle, but some of it is hit you in the face vivid. And so it is with the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, when he promised to him a son that would sit on an everlasting throne and rule over a perfect, peaceful kingdom in which the people of God would find rest for their souls. That king was always elusive in the Old Testament. There were times when Solomon looked like he might be that son. A Solomon who ruled over a kingdom that extended far beyond anything that Joshua could have even comprehended when he first led Israel over the Jordan into Canaan. Solomon who ruled over a kingdom that virtually dominated the Middle East and Eurasia and possibly much of North Africa. A kingdom that was so rich and bountiful that 1 Kings 10 tells us that silver was as common in Jerusalem as stone. It looks at times as if Solomon was that man, was that promised son, but of course we know the story. And Solomon's polygamy led him into idolatry as he chased after the foreign gods of his many wives and led Israel into degradation, being first split into the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and then each of those kingdoms descending into increasing apostasy and blasphemy, which would lead to the exile, the northern kingdom taken to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. That promised son, that kingdom that he would establish, always elusive. But Matthew says, look, reader, look, the son of David's come. The son of David is here. Jesus is that king for whom we have been waiting. Look, he said to us, he has the heritage. Right, in chapter 1, with that genealogy, he says he has the claim to the throne. He was born in the city of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was proclaimed by John the Baptist to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 43 as the great king who has come to establish the great kingdom. So it was attested to, wasn't it? As the Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism in fulfillment of Isaiah 42:1. Here is Jesus, the Spirit-empowered servant of God, who was also, according to that heavenly proclamation, the promised son of David, whom God himself had said he would be a father to. All of it, Matthew's saying that Jesus is that man of promise. Jesus is that long-awaited king who will establish the long-awaited kingdom. But Matthew's been showing us a second theme, hasn't he? A theme that is perhaps a little more foreign to us. This notion that Jesus is the perfect son of Abraham. He showed us that in the genealogy as well, didn't he? When he laid it out with these 14 generations from Abraham to David. Here he is saying is Jesus, the doubly perfect son of Abraham. Now what that means might escape us until we take it in conjunction with Galatians 3:16, as we have been seeing, is really the lens that blows this all up for us. And you remember that Paul, in Galatians 3:16, almost in passing, draws the attention of his readers to the fact that the covenant promises made with Abraham In Genesis 12, when he arrived in Canaan, when God said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land," Paul said, notice that the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring do not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. Paul says, understand this, readers, that the promised kingdom was made to Abraham and to his son. Which son? Isaac? No. He never received that land. Jacob? Isaac's son? No. He dwelt there, but he never obtained it. But like with David, this promised son was always elusive in the Old Testament. Now, corporate Israel, corporate people of God, obtained that land as Joshua led them across the Jordan into Canaan. Jacob's descendants, who bore the name that God had given to him in Genesis 35, after he had wrestled with God, obtained the land. But they never obtained the kingdom promises that were wrapped up with it. In Genesis 12, it is made clear to us that this promise is about so much more than just a paltry piece of real estate between the Arabian desert and the Mediterranean Sea. This is a promise of a glorious, world-blessing, redemptive kingdom. Corporate Israel never obtained that. So even if that nation that God did call his son could fit that promise to Abraham, even if it could check the boxes and be that singular seed that God had promised, it failed. The son of Abraham, like the son of David, remained elusive. But Matthew is keen for us to see in Jesus that son has come. That perfect son of Abraham has arrived. The singular seed to whom all the Abrahamic promises would be given was here in Jesus. And so Matthew has shown us Jesus as that singular son, repeating in order to fulfill the history of Old Testament corporate Israel. He's shown us Jesus being called out of Egypt, just like they were in Exodus, being led by God through the wilderness, that his heart might be tested. We see God bringing him to the cusp of the establishment of this kingdom, just as he had done with Old Testament corporate Israel. And as Jesus stands on the edge of Matthew 4:12, he stands as corporate Israel had stood on the banks of the Jordan, on the verge of going over and taking possession of the promised land. But the difference was, as we have seen, that as Jesus stood here on the, as it were, on the shores of this kingdom, he stood here as the perfect son of Abraham. Unlike corporate Old Testament Israel, he had failed no test, and his heart was revealed to contain only allegiance and devotion to his father. And so unlike corporate Israel, who would go in and take some ground in partial fulfillment of Genesis 12, but never establish that glorious kingdom, Matthew says, look here in Jesus, at the end of his temptation, here is Jesus, the perfect one, who is now going to receive that promise made to Abraham as his singular seed, as his true son. He is finally going to establish that great and glorious kingdom, which he will rule over as the perfect son of David. But what all this means is that our conception of who constitutes Israel is then blown out of the water. Right, Israel is simply the name for the people of God. Israel was originally the name that God had given Jacob after Jacob had wrestled with God. And in Genesis 35, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." That name, Israel, given to Jacob, was then transferred to his descendants. First by his sons and their descendants being referred to as the tribes of Israel. Or in other words, the tribes of Jacob, the tribes that have come from Jacob, the tribes that have come from Israel. And that name simply becoming the name of the corporate people of God who would inherit the blessings of the covenant in the Old Testament. Those who had the blood of Jacob, the blood of Israel, and therefore the blood of Abraham, his grandfather, running in their veins, were considered Israel. Right, we see that at the beginning of the Exodus adventure in Exodus 2. And God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God saw the people descended from Jacob, people descended from Israel, and God knew. God saw the descendants of Jacob groaning under the burden of Egyptian slavery. He remembered his covenant and began the process of redemption that would save them from that slavery. However, it is wrong to associate Israel as simply the physical descendants of Jacob or Abraham. It is, more properly, the name that is given to the people who would inherit the promises given to Jacob and Abraham. More than the name given to the heirs of a man, it is the name given to the heirs of the covenant promises that were first given to that man. Being part of Israel, biblically speaking, has nothing to do with being a Jew. And that's Paul's point, isn't it, in Romans 9. He writes, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who can trace their lineage to Jacob are part of the people of God. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means, Paul writes, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as his offspring. And by his failure to trust in Christ, the unbelieving Jew demonstrates that he is not truly part of Israel. That's what we heard, wasn't it? John the Baptist saying to the Pharisees in chapter 3. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He looked at those Pharisees, those men who knew their genealogies down to the umpteenth branch. And he said to them, "You might be Israel by the flesh, but if you do not respond to the gospel with the good fruit of repentance and faith in Christ, then you are cut off from all the covenant promises." But Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, that here was Nicodemus, that inquiring Pharisee, who came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he knew to be associated with him would bring great shame. And what does Jesus speak to him about? He speaks to him about the true nature of the kingdom of God. And he says to that Pharisee, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says, "Nicodemus, I don't care how you were born. I don't care if Jacob is your father, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he would go on, of course, to explain what that would mean in John 3:16 and following, saying, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Nicodemus, understand this. You enter the kingdom by faith in the Son of God. And this isn't just a New Testament concept. Even as God was preparing Israel from their departure from Egypt, he gave them that great memorial meal of the Passover. He said to them that they were to make provision for the stranger who wished to become part of the people of God. In Exodus 12, God said, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. Listen, Israel, you descendants of Jacob by the flesh, as you are getting ready to leave, if one of the Egyptians says, we want to come with you, we want your God to be our God, God says, do it. Give him the sign of the covenant. Let him eat the covenant meal. And let him be considered as a native of the land. Let him become an Israelite by faith. And so being part of Israel, being part of the people of God, has nothing to do with heritage. It has nothing to do with the blood that runs through your veins. You are Israel. The Bible is clear. If you have faith in Christ, you become part of the people of God. You gain entrance into the kingdom of God. You become an Israelite when you have faith in Jesus, the Son of God. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once outside of Israel are now part of Israel by the blood of Christ. We become part of Israel by being grafted into Christ, the true Israel. He is the stock, and we are grafted into him. We become sons of Abraham by faith when we are joined to Jesus, the true Son of Abraham. It is our union with him that makes us part of the people of God. It is by being united to Jesus, his singular seed, that we become heirs of all the covenant promises. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1 that all the promises of God find their yea and amen in him. All of the promises fulfilled in Christ. So what that means, when we come to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, is that while the first and foremost application of this temptation in the wilderness is to see Jesus in all his perfection as the true Son of God, and to see all that that means for him as the true Son of Abraham and the true Son of David, as we have been seeing over the past couple of weeks, while the first and foremost application of all of this is worship, there is an application to us and how we are now called to live as the Israel of God. If Jesus stands in this temptation as the true Israel, and we are made Israel by our union with him, then in these three temptations we see in Jesus' response to them the perfect example of how an Israelite is to live. We see the perfect model of how we are to live, now that we are the people of God, having been brought into the kingdom of God by Christ. And that's obvious, isn't it? After all, the scriptures that Jesus cites here in response to the devil's temptations are all, as we have seen, from the book of Deuteronomy. That book that was written to instruct corporate Israel how they were to live in the kingdom of God. As we have seen, as Jesus faces these temptations, he answers them all with these passages from Deuteronomy, showing that he was determined to live as God's perfect son. Deuteronomy, given to the people of Israel. As we look at this, we see then how that we are called to live. And so first, we see that our lives are to be built upon the Word of God. When the devil came to Jesus with his first temptation, Jesus answered him from Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It was, as we saw, a definitive answer to the devil, that Jesus was committed to obeying his heavenly Father regardless of his earthly circumstances, even when those circumstances were potentially fatal. Right here was Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, on the edge of human endurance. Jesus, fully human. Right? Don't get any heretical ideas that Jesus' divinity could somehow spur him on through the natural wasting of the human body. Jesus is there as fully human. And as fully human, if he goes much longer than 40 days, he's going to die because of a lack of sustenance. And the devil comes to him and he says, look at these stones, Jesus. Just say the word and they'll become loaves of bread and you will feed your body. The devil knew who Jesus was. He knew that this man before him was the second person of the Trinity who had spoken the earth and all that it contains into being in that creation week. He knew that with a word of command, Jesus could command the atoms and the electrons and everything within those rocks to realign themselves and become a loaf of bread. And Jesus will not do it. And he responds that he will live by the word of God. It was Israel's stomachs that had so often gotten them into trouble. Their hunger was the source of their initial grumbling against God in Exodus 16 when they had just crossed the divided Red Sea. It was their desire to be free from famine that would cause them to go after Baal and Asheroth, the Canaanite gods, after they were delivered into the promised land. It seems that the Israelites were a people averse to discomfort. Now, I think we're all people averse to discomfort. We like security. We like peace. We like knowing that we have a roof over our heads and that we have enough food. We like knowing that when the bills come in, we have enough money to pay them. It is not unusual to be averse to discomfort. It's not a bad thing to be averse to discomfort. But where the Israelites went wrong is that they allowed their aversion to discomfort to lead them into sin and into doubting the goodness of God. As Tim Keller might put it, they let a good thing become an ultimate thing. Let the good thing of freedom from want become an ultimate thing by which they would understand everything else, including the character of God. They would follow God as long as He was making their lives better. But as soon as things seemed doubtful, they were quick to turn from Him. But as Jesus resolved to obey Deuteronomy 8:3, He demonstrated that His greatest desire was not comfort, was not even necessary provision for His body, but His greatest desire was to be faithful to His Father. More than sustenance, Jesus valued obedience. And that is the same call that comes to us as the people of God. That same Deuteronomy 8:3 call that Jesus obeys is the call that comes to us. And the same question comes, what matters most to you? There's always a tremendous temptation to follow Jesus while the going is good. It is easy to be a Christian when it costs you nothing. It is easy to be a Christian when the going is good. But what about if life gets hard? What if the world turns against you? As Jesus himself said, it will turn against you. And it's easy to be a Christian settled into your well-paying job with your children in a good school and your house in a nice neighborhood. But what if God calls you to give it all up and go and serve Him in Central Asia as a missionary to the Muslims? Maybe even closer to home. What if He calls you to give it up and move to a Native American reservation to join a mission like Sacred Road to the Yakima? It would be hard. You'd move from your nice, safe community with your kids in a good school with decent and upstanding friends to living in a situation where almost every kid your children plays with, as we heard earlier, would come from a broken home and would be a victim of substance abuse. You'd come in contact with poverty. You'd come in contact with the unpredictability of people afflicted with substance addiction. And maybe you wouldn't have much money, like Joshua. You know where Joshua lives? He lives in a broken down RV. And he hopes to upgrade his living situation soon to a cabin built on an 8 by 20 foot trailer. that his primary hope is that it won't get quite so cold in winter. What if you're called to do that? To leave your nice detached home and go and live in a broken down camper on an Indian reservation for the sake of the gospel? Or what about something more ordinary? What about if your health fails? Or when your health fails, because it will fail. At one point or another, despite the incredible healthcare facilities we have here, despite the careful diet that you're on, despite your diligent exercise, the day will come when you will hurt, where you'll begin to lose your faculties, and your mind will begin to slip, and you can't quite remember things like you used to, or your hearing will go, or your eyesight will deteriorate. What will stop you grumbling against God and asking, like the Israelites, why on earth is this happening to me? Right? It is easy to be a Christian on St. Simon's Island, hale and hearty, but what if your circumstances change? Here we see what we are to do. In the midst of those circumstances, we are to have a commitment, a resolve that says, no matter what comes upon me, I will not shift from the Word of God. The world might rail against me, and I might find myself on the wrong side of the gender debate, and I might be branded hateful because of it, but I won't move. I will live by the Word of God. Man shall not live by social approval alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by a nice house alone. Man shall not live by health alone. Man shall not live by money alone. Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, that's the key to Christian contentment. That's why Joshua is content in his RV. Because he's built his life on the Word of God. Christian contentment, Christian peace, Christian joy, it's not some kind of senseless devotion. It's not like we've just drunk the Kool-Aid of a kind of irrationality. It's not like Pollyanna's glad game. We're always just looking for the best in the worst of circumstances. It's not a resolve to just be chipper even when things are terrible. The hope of the Christian, the joy of the Christian, the peace of the Christian is not built on the power of positive thinking. It is built on the Word of God. This loose holding to the things of the world that Jesus demonstrates supremely here, that Israel were called to, that we, Israel, are called to, this loose holding to the things of this world is a holy, rational act. Because it flows out of solid truth. It is a way of looking at the world and understanding our circumstances through the lens of God's promises. Promises like Psalm 91. That psalm that we read earlier, that psalm with which the devil tempts Jesus here in the second temptation. Now the devil twists it. He tries to use those promises to lead Jesus into a sinful testing of the faithfulness of God. But while the devil might have twisted that psalm, you have to understand that that psalm he cites is a glorious one. It is a psalm that drips with the gospel. It is a psalm that is saturated with the good news of a God who loves his people so intensely that he vows to save them even in the midst of the most dire circumstances. That's what it means to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is to say that our circumstances might be terrible, that we may face the fowler's snare, that we might face the deadly pestilence, that we might face a day when the 10,000 that surround us are falling down dead like flies. But yet in the midst of it, we have a God who says to us, at the end of that psalm, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That is a promise that transcends your hunger. A promise that transcends your poverty or your ill health or whatever it is. This is the gospel that says that by your faith in Christ, the Almighty God is your Father, your Abba. He cares for you. And like with Israel in the Exodus, he will move heaven and earth to watch over and protect you. There's an illustration of this that I think is so beautiful. Derek Thomas, who's senior minister of First Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina, tells a story of when he was visiting Jerusalem. And he's walking through the old city, and suddenly he hears these feet just running on the stone street behind him. And he looks, and it's an Orthodox Jew. And he's running on those streets. He's got his stockings and his ringlets are flowing in the air. He's obviously late to get to the wall or to get to some service. And he's running as fast as he can to get there. And then suddenly there's just this little voice behind him crying, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." And it's just this little boy dressed exactly like him, but in miniature. And he can't keep up with his father. And he's being left behind in the crowd. And his father stops and he goes back and he lifts him up. And he carries him. Derek Thomas says that he never really understood Abba until that moment. That's what it means for God to be our Abba Father, this love that picks us up and holds us when we're struggling and we're falling behind and the world, the crowd is looming in against us. That's Psalm 91, right? That is the picture there, that in the midst of these circumstances, we have a God who says, "I love my children and I'll protect them and I'll care for them." Our peace comes from living by every word that comes from the mouth of God, because the words that come from the mouth of God are good and precious words that combine the sovereignty of this Almighty God with a tender love and care for His children. And then, of course, leads to the final temptation and Jesus' response to that devil from Deuteronomy 6:13. But as the devil takes Jesus up to this mountain and promises him the world and its glory, Jesus says to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" That's what this word-based peace, joy leads us to. Right, in the verses immediately preceding that command in Deuteronomy 6, Moses says to Israel, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And for us who have been brought into the true promised land, not just that earthly shadow of Canaan into which ancient Israel was brought, for us who have been brought into the true kingdom of God, we who are Israel by virtue of our union with the true Son of Abraham, how much more then is that true of us? In the kingdom of Christ, we are heirs of things we did not build. We're blessed, but not because we deserve it. We're blessed because Christ deserves it. So we see in this gospel that it's Christ's work for us that is our inheritance. It is His standing in our place, His obeying where we have failed, and His eventual bearing the punishment of our failure so that we would be free from it. It is Christ building a kingdom that only He, the true and perfect Son of Abraham, the Son of David, could build. By our faith in Him, we are granted entrance into that kingdom to enjoy the benefits of a kingdom that we had no hand in building. Blessings that we do not deserve. And just like with ancient Israel, that same call goes out to us. Now that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, now that you have been joined to God through Christ, so that the promises of Psalm 91 are our promises, our resolve is to be to fix our eyes on the Lord. To not get distracted by the things that surround us, either the bad things that loom over us and threaten us and tempt us to grumble against God, or the good things that tempt us to find our satisfaction and contentment in them and not in God. Over against all these things, we are to fix our eyes on God and declare that we will worship Him alone and dedicate ourselves to serving Him alone. It is the declaration that in response to our salvation, we are a people whose lives are centered on and rotate around our union with God. It is the definitive thing about us. We are called to be a people who remember. That's what our Lord said at the institution of the Lord's Supper, wasn't it? "Do this in remembrance of me." Israel forgot. That's why they grumbled. That's why they went after other gods. They forgot the promises of God. But we are called to be a people whose lives are characterized by a remembrance. people whose lives are built on the Bible. People whose confidence and contentment is not built on our circumstances, but on everything that God has promised us and everything that we have received by faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning for the salvation that you have granted us in Jesus. Lord, it is full and it is multifaceted, and we will never exhaust the depths of this mine of great treasure. Lord, we can spend our lives meditating upon this, searching the scriptures, and we will only ever scratch the surface of the love of God that would send his Son for sinners such as we. Oh, Father, help us to remember. Forgive us for when we have grown self-content or self-reliant. And may we remember all that we have given in Christ, and may that then lead us to a loose holding of the things of this world, so that no matter what comes upon us, we would not waver. But like our Lord, we would be resolved to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Father, sanctify your people. Glorify yourself in and through us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.